and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people.
We have clear counsel, beloved, of the fallen state of Babylon and her daughters, and that we have been commissioned to warn the world of their fatal sophistries. We are failing miserably in our call, I believe, as a whole. And listen, we must not expect good public relations for our church. I say that advisedly. When we preach hard, hitting, yet soul-saving messages from our pulpits and our venues, we cannot expect to be hugged and embraced. We must realize that the world and its fallen churches are not going to give us applause. They're not going to praise us for the preaching of these warnings.
Welcome once again to Highway for the Remnant Ministries, a voice proclaiming the urgent message of a soon-coming Savior. I encourage you to meditate upon the great love of our compassionate, merciful Lord Jesus Christ every remaining day of probationary time that has been so graciously given to us. Time is a very precious commodity today as we witness the bold efforts that are so clearly intent upon your destruction. Constant war against our carnal mind must be diligently maintained, and with the aid of the refining influence of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, our mind will be attracted upward to dwell upon pure things, upon holy things. I am challenged myself as I have received the blessing of God's guidance through these wonderful presentations concerning the four angels' messages. What a wonderful time to be alive, and more so to have the privilege of sharing this message with so many precious souls who either do not know of it, as well as those who need to be revived and committed to the finishing of God's work on this earth. We have a great employer, don't we? And the pay is out of this world. I mean, and you will love your job. What can be more fulfilling than to know and realize that you are supporting your heavenly employer in the great effort of granting everlasting life to another soul? We do pray that these messages are meaningful to you. We also pray that you will be motivated to personal ministry while it is still day. So, may you be blessed as we go live now to this month's message, Babylon is fallen, is fallen.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of coming together and sharing your holy word. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon the people of this congregation and upon those who may be in their car right now, or truck, or in their home, or in a church, wherever you may be listening to this message. We just pray that you will receive a rich blessing. We just ask and thank you in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse number 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, as those of you that have been here know, you know that now we've already considered the first angel's fourfold message. You remember? And in Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. But today we're going to focus now our attention on this second angel's message of verse 8. Now, in verse 8, let's repeat it one more time. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation. And in each of these instances, Babylon is described with great condemnation. She's described as a fornicator there in verse 8, and as the mother of harlots in chapter 17 and verse 5. Now, this second angel's message is an announcement that Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This word fallen, you see here, is a term in the Bible that recalls to our mind the tragedy of Lucifer, you remember, in the kingdom of heaven, wasn't it? Who became Satan. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And then, of course, we are also reminded of the fall of Adam and Eve there in this earth. Excuse me. It describes a process which begins in glory but ends in tragedy. Now, Lucifer, as you know, was a shining light bearer. He was the son of the morning. And then, of course, our first parents, they were created directly from the hand of God, and they were perfect and they were pure. And they knew only a father of love and care. And both of these events were forerunners of the process of apostasy and rebellion, which always ends in tragedy. Well, let me give you a little quick outline of the progressive ages of Babylon. First of all, we have the Tower of Babel. And I thank John this morning for the lessons on Babel. The Tower of Babel, then we have also the Kingdom of Hammurabi, and then we have Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and then we have the New Testament rendering of the mystical Babylon, pagan and papal Rome, who were the chief opponents of God's Word, mystical Babylon. So back to the first Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was the first Babylon. It was built on a foundation of unbelief and defiance, as you've already heard if you were here at Sabbath school this morning. And it resulted in confusion. Babel means the gate of the gods. Babel was representative of man's attempt to gain heaven by his own works. And as a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 10, if you come back to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8 to 10, we read these words, Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and through 10. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty hunter. Nimrod began to be a mighty hunter in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was what? Was Babel. And then, of course, it lists the others, Erech and Akkad and Chaldea in the land of Shinar. Now, Nimrod, of course, those of you that have studied Nimrod, you know that he was the son of Cush, which makes Nimrod the great-grandson of whom? Of Noah. And it was he who was probably the architect in the building of Babel. This Tower of Babel was a perfect representation of man's attempt to gain heaven in his own way. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is the way to heaven. Isn't that true? He is the door of the sheepfold, we're told in John chapter 10. He is the ladder of Jacob's dream, we read about in John the first chapter. So that was the Tower of Babel. Now, the second Babel, or Babylon, the later edition of Babylon, was the kingdom of Hammurabi. Hammurabi lived near the time of Abraham. His government featured the famous Code of Hammurabi, carved in stone, and it's now you can see it today in the Louvre Museum in Paris. This code was made by man and is similar, but not quite the same as the laws given by God to Moses. Interesting. This also is a characteristic of Babylon, having a law that is similar, but not exactly the same as God's holy law. Have you ever heard of the Catechism? All right, the third and the most well-known Babylon that we know of in the past would be what? The one founded by whom? King Nebuchadnezzar and his father Nabopolassar at the time of Daniel back in 605 B.C. This Babylon was used by God in the beginning to do what? You remember what he used Babylon for in those days? To discipline his people. To discipline Judah. And this Babylon was located between which two rivers? Can anybody tell me? Between the Euphrates and the Tigris. It was the capital of the ancient Near East. And as you know, there's a lot of turmoil going on in that area today and has been for some time now. She fell under the judgment of God. Babylon fell under the judgment of God. She was found weighed in the balances. You remember Daniel chapter 5 verse 27? She was found weighed in the balances and found what? Found wanting. And was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. Now, literal Babylon's fall was predicted also by Jeremiah in the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 51, verse 6, where it says, "Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her her recompense." And then in verse 26 it says, "And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, Lord." That's Jeremiah 51 and verse 26. Then look at verse 37 if you're there in Jeremiah. Verse 37. "And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, and astonishment, and hissing, without an inhabitant." Babylon of old, beloved, will never again be rebuilt. It will be desolate forever. Because the Word of God tells us so. Now, we'll look at the fourth Babylon. In the New Testament, of course, there are several references to spiritual, symbolic Babylon. And this cannot be literal Babylon because Babylon had already been destroyed. The old literal Babylon. And because Rome was the oppressor of the principles of God's kingdom, Peter referred to it as Babylon too. If you come back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Peter referred to it as Babylon, referring to Rome. It says there in verse 13, "The church that is at Babylon." Now remember, the literal Babylon had already been destroyed. The church that was at Babylon. You see, this was a veiled reference to Rome. It could not be literal Babylon. Peter and others used cryptic names to describe Babylon because they were afraid of to avoid reprisal, let me put it that way, to avoid being reprised against. During the Middle Ages, the Roman church, or mystical Babylon, slaughtered millions of faithful Christians, if you know your history. It was a crime to own a Bible at that time. I mean, the Ten Commandments of God's holy law was changed, removing the second commandment, which has to do with what? The making and worshiping of images. That's right. They had to do away with that one. And then they changed the fourth, making the first day of the week instead of the day of worship instead of the seventh day. And then in order to keep the proper order of commandments, had still having 10, what did they do? They split the 10th one. They represent teachings such as such as the immortal soul. They teach about the never-ending hell. They teach about penance and purgatory, just a few of the things, of the many things that they have, that they are teaching. But the head of the church took the title of the ancient Babylonian priests, Pontifex Maximus. And they laid claims to many of these blasphemous titles of equality with God. And a human priesthood was established, giving authority for a mortal man to forgive sins. Something that only God can do. Amen? The priest was endowed with creative powers. I mean, supposedly changing the wafer into the actual body of Jesus Christ. And that's called transubstantiation. Now, back in Revelation, come with me now back to Revelation. We're going to the 17th chapter. The 17th chapter this time. John saw and described mystical Babylon here in the 17th chapter. Let's read the first few verses here. There came out of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, the religio-political power today, I'm sure you recognize some characteristics right here, don't you? And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Beloved, these teachings of mystical Babylon have infiltrated modern Protestantism today. Maybe I should say so-called Protestantism today. These churches, they were once Reformation-centered churches. Yes. These other churches in the community, they were originally intended for Reformation purposes. But that's another whole sermon. We won't even have time to go there today. But these Reformation-centered churches have been adopted by the Roman Church, and they're now the daughters of Babylon. These have adopted the teachings of Rome, and in spite of themselves, as you have read, I'm sure. And one of these things that they have adopted is a very serious matter, and that is the worship of the day of the sun god. And these components of the papacy and these fallen Protestants and their adopted spiritualistic exercises, they're going to join forces together to enforce their satanic dogmas, to make all nations drink of the wine of her fornication, and eventually it will develop the National Sunday Law. Now, beloved, when that day comes, the fall of Babylon will be almost complete. When the National Sunday Law is proclaimed and decisions have to be made, Babylon will fall. But praise God, mystical Babylon will meet its tragic end, but not before creating serious problems within God's remnant church, His people, and bringing out severe persecution during the troublous end time events in our earth's history. Now, when you look at this verse 8 once more, chapter 14 and verse 8, you see this term, is fallen. It's not only brought to our attention in the second angel's proclamation in Revelation 14, 8, but it's also mentioned in two other texts of Scripture. First of all, from the prophet Isaiah, and then another time from John the Revelator. Is fallen. If you come back now to Isaiah chapter 21, Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21 and verse number 9. We're talking about this is fallen. And behold, it says in verse 9, here cometh the chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon, what? Is fallen. And all the graven images of her God he hath broken unto the ground. Now, that couple of horsemen, you see that there in the first part of that text? Could that possibly be referring to the armies of the Medes and Persians? I don't know. Possible? With their two generals? And then come back again to Revelation now. Come back to Revelation, chapter 14, verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there's two places, and one in the Old Testament, one so far in Revelation, where is fallen is mentioned twice, right together. Now, come with me to Revelation 18, just over a few pages, 18th chapter of Revelation, and let's read the first two verses. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying what? Babylon is fallen. And it's become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every clean, unclean and hateful bird. And of course, you remember also back in Jeremiah we read earlier, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Suddenly fallen and destroyed. Now this term is fallen is repeated twice in three of these texts mentioned. Some scholars say it means they're just emphasizing the fall. They're projecting more emphasis to the fall, maybe I should say. That's all I've been able to find. But listen, just in my thinking. Now, this is Pastor Dan talking, okay? Just in my thinking. I can't prove it, but I don't need to. But could it mean the fall of ancient Babylon and then the final fall of mystical Babylon? Is fallen. Could that be what's depicted here? I don't know. But tell me if I'm wrong. History repeating itself. You know, it's also possible. I was talking to Elder Watke about this the other day, and it's also possible that it could be referring to Revelation 16:13, where it speaks of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. It could be because, well, of course, Babylon has already fallen, the original Babylon, so it could be speaking of the beast and the false prophet. I don't know. But anyway, something to think about, something to put in your study assignment. It's clearly evident, though, here that there are lessons to be learned for us today as we parallel this fall of literal Babylon and how it relates to the fall of spiritual Babylon. Revelation 18:2, I repeat, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And then in Revelation 16, verse 19, it says there, we read here where Babylon, that great city, was divided into how many parts? Into three parts. I believe that speaking of the papacy, the apostate Protestantism, and spiritualism into three parts. And this entire system is under the control of what? Or of who? The dragon of prophecy. The devil himself will bring these apostate systems down to the same fallen level as he himself has experienced long before. You know, beloved, I am concerned because we rarely hear any mention of these most critical truths in our churches today. If you get into some of these evangelistic series, you might hear some of it, but not too often do you hear it in the church. Even worse, there are those who would lead us into the practices of the churches of modern Babylon and its daughters. How is it that we have allowed ourselves to become so intimate with mystical Babylon? The enemy of souls is very, very subtle. He knows, listen to me now, he knows and he understands the impact that education has on the minds of our young people. And these are the up-and-coming young spiritual leaders of God's movement. And first of all, many of these students have they have been more and more attending secular institutions rather than Seventh-day Adventist institutions of learning. And to add insult to injury, could it be that we have teachers in our own system that are more qualified academically than they are sanctified by the Word of God? I want to share something with you. This is from well-known theologian. He was asked, "Do you see Sunday worship as a sin? And if so, why?" I'm just excerpting his answer. Sin exists on two levels, relational and behavioral. Sin, spelled in capital letters, is our break in our relationship with God. It is rebellion against God. Sin, spelled in lowercase letters, are all the behaviors that are not in harmony with God's will. And since no one will ever be sinless, sins do not keep us out of heaven. If we have placed our trust in God, we're saved. That's from one of our theologians, very well known. Sunday worship is not a sin. We are all sinners. Whether we worship on Saturday or Sunday is never a condition of our salvation. What counts is that we have placed our trust in God. I'm not doing this to try and criticize someone. I'm just telling it like it is. Is that fair enough? Do we need to know these things? Beloved, when error is spoken and a faithful child of God objects, these faithful ones are considered divisive. The devil likes nothing better than to intimidate the opposer of error. Beloved, he succeeded in quieting the voices of those who attempted to stand up in the face of error with the antediluvians, with the Israelites, with the early Christians, and with the later so-called Protestants after the Protestant Reformation. But listen, we must not sit still. We know that we're in God's church, and we know that that's the one the devil's going to work the hardest on. Don't you agree? We know that this is his church. We must not allow this to happen in God's precious church amongst his people. We must proclaim the three angels' end time messages. I should say the four angels. The messages of the three angels, and proclaim it with the fourth one. We have far too many graduates today who are leaving certain colleges without a faith in God's last day message to the world, and in many cases don't even know what it is. They have a social gospel. They come out with a big degree of social gospel. We have clear counsel, beloved, of the fallen state of Babylon and her daughters, and that we have been commissioned to warn the world of their fatal sophistries. We're failing miserably in our call, I believe, as a whole. And listen, we must not expect good public relations for our church. I say that advisedly. When we preach hard-hitting yet soul-saving messages from our pulpits and our venues, we cannot expect to be hugged and embraced. We must realize that the world and its fallen churches are not going to give us applause. They're not going to praise us for the preaching of these warnings. Do we want to keep them as friends, or do we want to warn them? If they're really your friend, you'll warn them. The preaching of these messages are not going to make us popular. It's not going to engender good public relations. It's not going to put us or include us in how to win friends and influence people. However, there will be some souls, some precious souls who will hear and will be influenced for good. And that's what it's all about. They've got to be able to have something to weigh in their minds, haven't they? If they're honest in heart, they'll look it up. Hey, you might have something there. But it will stir the consciences of the honest in heart. Beloved, the day is coming when some of these precious folks will come to us and say, "Why didn't you tell me? You knew. Why didn't you tell me?" You see, our desire to save God's flock who are still in Babylon, that's our desire. Those who have never heard these messages before, and I'll be speaking more about God's flock in Babylon in our seventh and final part of our series in an upcoming message. But many of us today are like Jonah. We're running from God's challenge to warn of the impending doom of Nineveh. If Jonah had failed to give the warning, the souls would have perished. And it wasn't a pleasant task. I mean, he may have felt that a thorough public relations program would be a more positive approach. Come with me to Jonah. Come with me to Jonah chapter 1. God was firm in his commission to Jonah. The message was to be a message of eternal doom if they did not accept the gracious invitation of Jesus Christ. Look at Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and give an ecumenical seminar on public relations and cooperation." Did you know that we have students that are hearing that today? Maybe not in those very words, but the intent is there. "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, I'm not coming down on public relations and seminars. I think they're all good in and of itself. But this was not Jonah's call. I mean, the hard-hitting truths of God's soul-saving word must be proclaimed because the night is coming when no man can work. Where do you find that? John chapter 9 makes it very clear. "Let us work while probation is still on hold." Because it's not going to be on hold very long, I conclude you. "I must work the works of him that sent me," John chapter 9 verse 4. "While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work." You know, we're already in deep trouble. Now, I don't want to get into politics, and I don't plan to. But this country is in deep trouble. Deep trouble. Social issues run by the little minority. Oh, yes. And who knows what's going to happen after November. Oh, I mean, January. There are those who suggest, beloved, that we must not present this message with such hard-hitting, ominous methods. And there are others who suggest that the warning should be against self-centeredness. Maybe Jonah would have been better to conduct a seminar on how to become more involved in societal issues, or how to work with community projects, all of which are good in and of itself. Well, why did God use such negative approach to Nineveh? And what about the warning today? Should we be teaching social gospel while avoiding anything that may offend? Come with me to 2 Peter 3:9. We'll discover here why God used this approach. 2 Peter verse 3 and chapter 3 verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You don't get repentance until you challenge them for it. Are you with me? His only concern, beloved, is for the salvation of the people of this world. And he asked us to have the courage to preach the second angel's message. Listen, beloved, we cannot and must not withhold this vital information for the sake of acceptance by the church and churches of Babylon. I mean, this is no justification for muting the second angel's message. You see, we love the members and ministers of all churches, don't we? God does, and if He does, I certainly do. And our love for these ministers and these members of other faiths should be so great that we wouldn't hesitate to share with them soul-saving truths. Whenever and wherever it can be received, and we must do it with great wisdom and tact and Christian love. But do it. Are you hearing me? Do it. We can work for them, but not with them. Because you see, when you work with them, then you're revealing to them an acceptance of their fallen condition. Are you with me? God has instructed us to do what? Call them out. God's solemn warning was to the people of ancient Israel about fraternizing with those who practice religious rites, pagan religious rites of nations around them. You remember the stories. While belittling or ignoring the worship ideals of the one who brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. Ezra chapter 9, come back there with me for a moment. Ezra chapter 9. Chronicles and Ezra. It used to be one book at one time. Do you know that? I'm sorry, not Chronicles. Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra, I'm sorry. I need to straighten that out. Nehemiah and Ezra. Okay. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptianites, and the Amorites. The Egyptianites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves. Whoa. And for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Who are our sons and daughters marrying? Are they God's people? Princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Nehemiah chapter 10 verse 30 says, we would not give our daughters to the people of the land, nor their daughters for our sons. Beloved, how can we fulfill God's will in proclaiming the fall of Babylon when we work with them as though they're alive and well, and then marry their sons and daughters? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Come back to the New Testament again. Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now listen, unfruitful. Fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Oh, he's a nice young man. Or she's a nice young lady. Oh, I think she'd make a good wife. He'd make a good husband. Unfruitful works of darkness. We don't think of that as darkness, do we? But beloved, as God's people, we've got to. We've got to. You young people, never forget. Make sure the one you choose as a life mate is a believer. It's just going to bring heartache otherwise, terrible heartache. It says, but rather reprove them. You know, many within so-called Protestantism today recognize that their church has fallen. They know it. Many of the honest in heart in these other faiths, they know that their churches have fallen. I mean, the Presbyterian church that I know right here in Virginia is experiencing severe splits as a result of the compromise that they have come to in regard to the way of salvation. They have decided that there's more ways to salvation than through Jesus Christ. You know what brings that on, don't you? Anyway. You've also received, recognized that ecumenism within the Lutheran Church and within the Anglican Church and other churches today is rampant. You also know that coming home to mother by evangelical leaders, you've witnessed it, and by televangelists, coming home to mother, mystical Babylon. And there has been a serious decline within the Episcopal Church as a result of the perversion of their priesthood and others, among other things. Very serious matters. People know. People in those churches know. Many of them know. And they don't know what to do. These people are wondering what's happened to their churches. Beloved, there is a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. There's an entering wedge. If we do not warn them about this compromise and the evidence of the fallen condition of these groups, how are they going to know? It's up to us to let them know. We have something better for them, don't we? But to associate with them in various fallen organizations is not going to serve that warning. I mean, someone once said, we wish to fraternize with those fallen churches anymore. We would not wish to fraternize with those fallen churches any more than we would desire to join a fraternity of Hindu priests or African witch doctors. I thought that was an interesting statement. But beloved, when a true child of God stands out in stark contrast with the compromising professors of religion, you will discover that those supposed friends will be supportive of the accusers in order to continue their closeness and ecumenical spirit just as they're doing today. That's what's happening today. Listen, beloved, when you stand against apostasy and rebellion, do not expect those professing your own faith to stand with you. Now, I would hope that wouldn't be true here. But don't expect it. When Paul was summoned to stand before that tyrant Nero in the Roman court, Roman emperor, not one Christian came forward to stand up in his behalf in that trying hour. Paul said it himself to his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16. 2 Timothy 4:16. No one came forward on his behalf. It's you and God, beloved. 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now there's the spirit of a true Christian. It doesn't matter if they stand with you or not, you see? It doesn't matter. I'm sorry that they didn't have the strength to do it. But we don't want it laid to their charge. The greatest attorney and judge we could have, don't we? Where were those who worshipped with him? Those who professed to be faithful disciples of Christ with Paul. Have you ever... I don't need to see a raising of hands, but have you ever had a supposed friend forsake you when you stood for a certain Bible principle in spite of all odds? Have you ever had that? I know I have. Oh, yes. But Paul was at peace with God. I mean, it could be discerned in the face of his demeanor by that tyrant Nero. And his countenance did not escape Nero. But listen, beloved, there's good news for Paul and all who follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Because they will witness a glorious finale. Amen. Listen, beloved, the final fall and destruction of mystical Babylon and its apostate Roman religio-political power in the last days will bring eternal rest and rejoicing for God's people and for the entire universe. Come with me now to Revelation once more as we come to a close today. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. And verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her, speaking of mystical Babylon. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it in the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more. This is talking about the fate of the wicked, those who have followed the Babylonian principles. Now look at chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Beloved, we must not take one little sip of the wine of Babylonian, of the Babylonian fornicating wine. Every sincere member of God's remnant church must cast his or her life in the hands of an all-powerful, merciful Savior. And be about our call of proclaiming with a loud voice the three angels' messages. Let me close with this statement from Evangelism, page 120. It's subtitled, Proclamation of Truth is Our Work. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. Now listen to this. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. The most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals have been given to us to proclaim to the world. The proclamation of these truths is to be our work. The world is to be warned, and God's people are to be true to the trust committed to them. There's a trust that has been committed to you and to me. Now, our next time together, we will consider the solemn message of the third angel of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. Of Highway for the Remnant is made possible by your faithful prayers and generous support, enabling us to spread present truth messages at home and abroad. To contact us, visit our website at highwayfortheremnant.com, or you may email us at remnanthighway@hughes.net. You may also use the enclosed envelope for a change of address, or to submit the name of someone who would appreciate these very important messages. Our prayer is that when Jesus appears the second time, he will find a people rooted and grounded and proclaiming the three angels' messages. And now we continue with Highway for the Remnant's health segment and story time.
Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. Welcome to the Highway for the Remnant Health segment.